For this Sunday, our lessons evoke a triune God, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. My friend attended another here unnamed divinity school, which at the time was blown about by many, if not every, wind of doctrine, so much so that my friend, with a bit of whimsy and humor, described their theology thus: God in seven persons, blessed heptopoly. Well, here today we shall limit ourselves to three, the three persons of the traditional Godhead. Psalm 8 evokes God as creator. Romans 5 evokes God as redeemer. John 16 evokes God as sustainer, Father, Son, Spirit. These are choice, endlessly lovely passages, any one of which, and any verse from any one of which, should deserve 22 minutes of preaching attention and acclamation. Perhaps this summer we shall memorize one or more of them. The Christian doctrine of Trinity is, of course, a deeply mysterious matter, out of reach of most of us most of the time. How can God be both one and three? Faith, we must surmise, involves more than math, not less than math, but more than math. If nothing else about the Trinity, let us remember this: God is relational on this teaching. At the heart of the divine, there is relationship of first to second to third to second to first. This is what the early church found in Jesus, the God to whom Jesus prayed, the God who guided and inspired Jesus, and the God in Jesus himself. This is what the early church found in the scripture, Psalm 8, Romans 5, John 16. And this is what the early church found in life, the rush of creativity, the joy of love, the breath of spirit. In our gospel today, the scripture goes even further, in a way giving privilege, at least here, to spirit that guides to truth. Once the creation has emerged, once redemption has been offered, then it is a matter of spirit. Spirit, wind, breath, gusting, Spirit of God. We preach and pray at the crossroads of faith and culture. This is true for every congregation, pulpit, and place, but especially and keenly so right now at Marsh Chapel. In a new, perhaps conflicted way across the country, we may be listening this summer for words of grace out of our Holy Scripture, out of our traditions, out of our sacred history, and wondering, hoping, perhaps doubting, but still hoping, that these as preached may help us make some sense of what is becoming of us as a people and as a country in our time. We desire a faith amenable to culture and a culture amenable to faith. For what good is a baptized cleansing if we are simply thrown back into the mire? No, personal and social holiness in our tradition are married to one another. Loving faith expects loving culture. For all the attention we rightly give to politics and economics, it is really the cultural realities that have most impact on individual lives over time. When an 8-year-old bursts through the back door crying, telling her mother that her school friend from Mexico must now be deported, hers is a culturally inflicted wound. When an 87-year-old woman in a nursing home rues the collapse of her lifelong political party and surveys its demise and damages with the word dismaying, hers is a cultural assessment. When a candidate, given to insulting his competitors and branding them with epithets, reflects on defeating one by calling him low energy, and months later, in further reflection, saying, "That was a one-day kill, and then adding, "Words are beautiful things." As my dad said, it's one thing to be tough, it's another thing to be mean. When that is said, do you hear that? We suffer a cultural decline. When a great Christian denomination lacked spiritual leaders, general superintendents who could simply say together, "Gay people are people," only one active Methodist bishop in the Northeast, Peggy Johnson, did so this past week. This is mostly a cultural assessment and measurement. When only 24% of 17 to 24-year-olds are eligible to seek admission into the armed forces, the other 76% ineligible due to obesity, lack of a high school diploma, drug use, criminal record, failure of physical exam, or other. Here we trace cultural influence. When forms of worship meant for enchantment give way over two generations to a pseudo-worship aimed at entertainment, with direct connections to features of reality television, professional wrestling, and beauty contests, the same social expressions now driving some political selection and debate. We face a cultural deficit. In short, when a culture like ours has a mirror held up to it, as has happened this calendar year, and the image is more appalling than appealing, then some among us may begin to return to revert to a reconsideration of our more ancient repositories of wisdom, scripture, history, thought, and scrutinized experience. In an age of broad cultural malaise, some may seek more steadily now the reassurance, peace, insight, and resolve to be found in moments of truth, goodness, and beauty in ordered worship. Those in the pulpits across this country have our work cut out for us in 2016. How shall we invoke and evoke faith fit for culture and culture fit for faith? How will we address incivility in a civil way? How do we oppose demagoguery with democracy? How do we contrast buffoonery with beauty? How does one supplant cultural disorder with liturgical order? How do we combat fear with faith? We have our cultural work cut out for us this year. Thank goodness we are not alone. Blessed Trinity blesses us, especially as Trinity leans to spirit this morning. There is a self-correcting spirit of truth loose in the universe leading us. Next week, we shall begin hearing for 6 weeks, along with Luke, from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter by chapter, speaking of spirit and truth, speaking of relationship, speaking of the new creation. The Trinity leads us toward Galatians on this Trinity Sunday. So here is your preparation for the Holy Scripture of the next month, your shakedown cruise for the trip to Galatia, your introduction to Paul, freedom, spirit, and new creation, and the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Such beautiful verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in the life I now live, in the faith. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be enslaved again. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faith, gentleness, self-control. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here is, in short, the story behind the epistle lessons you begin to hear next Sunday. Paul's epistle to the Galatians is one of the great high peaks of the New Testament. It is about a whole new life, a whole new creation. In fact, it may be the highest peak in the whole range, the Mount Everest of the Bible. It is written to address this one question: must a Gentile become a Jew before he can become a Christian? Is there, that is, a religious condition to be met prior to the reception of faith, God's apocalypse in Christ. After Paul had been converted to Christ, he spent 17 years in unremarkable, quiet ministry. We know nothing of these 2 decades spent in Arabia. All the letters we have of Paul come from a later decade. Paul was converted to Christ, as he says earlier in this same letter to the Galatians, by apocalypse. Christ revealed himself to Paul. Thus, for Paul, the authority in Christ is not finally in the scripture, nor in traditions, nor in reason, nor in experience. Christ captured Paul through none of these, but rather through revelation, a mysterious word. In short, Paul was not a Methodist. There is a singular, awesome freedom in the way Paul understands Christ, and we have yet, I believe, in the church that bears his name to acknowledge this freedom in full in Christ. After these 17 years, Paul went up to Jerusalem to meet with the pillars of the church. Can you imagine the moment, all in one room? Paul, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Titus, Barnabas. And in that room, there was argument, heated. Difference. Paul had been preaching the cross of Christ to unreligious, uncircumcised people. And they heard. What would the Jerusalem elders say? Paul was crossing a huge line, a very specific kind of line, by the way. God had been doing something astounding and something new. Jesus was a Jew and had been circumcised. So also were all the first Christians, including Paul himself. And yet it was these Gentiles who were following and fervently responding to the preached good news. Should these unreligious children of God be brought back into an older covenant of circumcision? No. They all agreed, Peter and Paul and all. No. God was doing something new. So Peter went to the circumcised, and Paul went to the uncircumcised. Peter went to the Jews. Paul went to the Gentiles. They agreed to disagree agreeably, and the meeting ended, and it was settled. But don't you know how sometimes it's not the meeting, but the meeting after the meeting that counts? What was settled in Jerusalem was unsettled later. Paul couldn't be counted on to hold the line. Peter couldn't be counted on to hold the line, and Paul told him so to his face. Peter was inconsistent about freedom. Sometimes he ate with the unclean Gentiles, and sometimes when somebody was watching, he backed away. And so Paul caught him at it, and as he says, I opposed him to his face. Don't we wish that all opposition in church and life was so clean, so direct, so personal, and so honest? One of us is wrong, and I think it's you, said Paul to Peter. Paul doesn't talk about Peter, he talks to Peter. Now there's a life lesson. Said Paul, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. Not religion, not wealth, not gender. All of these give way before spirit. That is, in Christ, in faith, in new creation, in the resurrection, there's no gender. At least, according to Paul, in Galatians 3 and 26. In Christ, there is no male or female. Notice the phrasing. Paul changes that phrase to match up in contrast to Genesis. Gender is swallowed up in victory. We have yet, I doubt, to take seriously the good news of liberation found in these passages. Your identity does not come from your sexuality, your gender, or your orientation. In this passage, in the Bible, Paul points to a clue as well to one of the great arguments of our day. Here, your identity is not to be inferred from creation, but from new creation. This apocalyptic baptismal formula declares the erasure of the distinction we so heighten between male and female. So my beloved teacher, Lou Martin, some years ago, quote, In Romans 1, 18 to 32, Paul uses an argument explicitly based on creation, drawing certain conclusions from the things God has made in the creation of the cosmos, Romans 1, 20. In effect, Paul there says in this passage that God's identity and the true sexual identity of human beings as male and female can both be inferred from creation. What a different argument lies before us in Galatians 3 and Galatians 6. Here the basis is explicitly not creation, but rather the new creation, in which the building blocks of the old creation are declared to be non-existent. If one were to recall the affirmation, "It is not good that man should be alone," Genesis 2:18, one would also remember that the creational response to loneliness is married fidelity between man and woman, Genesis 2, Mark 10. But in its announcement of the new creation, the apocalyptic baptismal formula, Galatians 3, declares the erasure of the distinction between male and female. Now the answer to loneliness is not only marriage, but the new creational community that God is calling into being in Christ, the church marked by mutual love, as it is led by the Spirit of Christ, Galatians 3:28. The result of such a radical vision and of its radical argumentation is the new creational view of the people of God. It is Christ and the community of those incorporated into him who lie beyond religious distinctions. Baptism is a participation both in Christ's death and in his life, for genuine life commences when one is taken into the community of the new creation, in which unity in God's Christ has replaced religious ethnic differentiation. In a word, religious and ethnic differentiations and that which underlies them, the law, are identified in effect as the old things that have now passed away, giving place to the new creation. God is calling into existence a new community of faith, faith working through love. There is your identity. Not what is natural, but what is heavenly about us forms our primary identity. That is, the Bible itself, from the vantage point of this great mountain passage, this high peak, opens the way for an understanding of identity that is not just nature or creation, but is new creation. This is the community of faith working through love. Here there is a place where God may be doing something new, revealing something new. And most strangely, it may be those who are not so easily confined by the creational categories of male and female, those who are both or neither, who are on the very edge of the new creation. I know what Paul writes in Romans, but you must still ask yourself at this point, which is Mount Everest? Galatians 3 or Romans 1? It is my judgment that Galatians 3 is thus. Gender and orientation do not provide our primal identity. There is no male and female, which means no gay and straight, no homosexual and heterosexual. God is doing something new, which includes all in the community of faith working through love. We worship together on Trinity Sunday. The triune God summons us to relationship and complexity and courage to seek the truth. The Spirit of God leads us into all truth. Come Trinity Sunday, we recall that there is, by God's triune grace, a self-correcting spirit of truth loose in the universe. The trajectory of Paul's preaching in Galatians, and thus in total, makes ample, wide, global space in our churches and in our church for gay people. If you love Jesus, and especially if you love the Bible and its great high peaks, then you may just find courage not only to defend a moral life in a post-moral culture, but also and more so to preserve freedom for those who have found a whole new life and so are very harbingers of the new creation itself. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in him. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth.